So we are on week number three of our series on the awesomeness of God that I'm calling Jesus Rocks or God Rocks. And got a question. Would you consider it a compliment if someone called you holy? The answer, I guess, depends on who it is that's doing the questioning or the asking. After all, the word holy is used in different ways by different people, right? If a person is considered excessively religious, he or she might be called a holy roller or a holy Joe, or he's said to maybe be holier than thou. The truth is, really, most of us, I think, have mixed feelings about being called holy. Could be a compliment, or it could be an insult, depending on the person doing the talking. So let me ask another question. Are you a holy person? Again, I think most of us would have mixed feelings. I imagine that there are very few of us who would use the word holy to describe ourselves. Some people think it's an old-fashioned word. We probably feel more comfortable using words like loving or trustworthy or joyful. The truth is, the word holy has negative connotations even to many Christians. We're not sure what it means, so we rarely use it to describe other people. And it's often used in kind of an insulting way, so we feel vaguely uncomfortable applying it to ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a holy God. And we ask, Lord, that this morning you would speak to our hearts and into our lives as we discuss for a few minutes what exactly that really means. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this morning's message is, in fact, Holy, Holy, Holy. And we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 6 for most of the morning this morning. We feel vaguely uncomfortable applying it to ourselves. Yet God says, be holy as God, am holy. Before we can understand what it means to be holy, I think we need to understand what it means to say that God is holy. In many ways, and don't miss this, folks, in many ways, holiness is God's central attribute. One writer actually defined it this way. He said, holiness is what makes God, God. Holiness is what makes God, God. Dr. Ronald Showers calls it the foundational truth of revelation. How important is it, though? Well, think about this, and you can check this if you want to, but holiness is the only attribute of God ever mentioned in triplicate. Twice the Bible tells us that God is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6, verse 3 and Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Think about that for a second. If God says something about his own character one time, that's enough, right? Settles it. When he says it twice, that's kind of added emphasis, don't you think? But when he says it three times, that's of supreme importance, isn't it? The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or forgive, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But it does say that God is holy, holy, holy. So let's begin by working toward a little definition. Because I agree with folks saying that holiness is the most difficult attribute of God to define because it deals with the essence of God's character. Defining holiness is like defining God. And last week we tried to define the Trinity, and we all know where that went. It cannot be done completely. We can describe holiness, and we can find ample illustrations of it, but we can't define it entirely. And folks, this is what makes God, God. The word holy itself means to be set apart. A thing is holy if it is set apart for a special use or purpose. Other words you might use are like distinctive or different. And applied to God, holiness is that characteristic that sets him apart from his creation. And there's many verses that speak of God being on high or reigning or in his holy temple or sitting on the throne. And these verses all picture God as separate from creation and reigning over it. And we can take a step further if we want and say that anything is holy that is set apart for God. That's why we call the Bible the Holy Bible. It contains the Word of God. Israel is called the Holy Land because it is the land that he chose for his people. The angels are called holy angels because they belong to God. The Sabbath is called holy because God set it apart for himself. And when Moses stood before the burning bush, he was told to take his shoes off because he was standing on holy ground, ground that God had set apart for himself. There's a second important meaning for the word holy, I think. Utterly pure and separated from sin. The Bible tells us, folks, that God hates sin, that he cannot sin, nor will he tempt others to sin. God is so pure that he cannot tolerate sin in any form in his presence. And one day he will, amen, destroy sin forever. So, all of this leads us this morning to consider what God's holiness means for us. And I want to do that by looking at three examples from Scripture where mortal men encountered a holy God. Three stories where mortal men encountered a holy God. And from these stories, I hope we will be able to glean a spiritual truth for ourselves as individual men and women of God. Number one, we find it in Isaiah chapter 6. First episode comes from the life of the prophet Isaiah. It takes place very early in his ministry. Verse 1 of Isaiah 6, the Bible says, "In the year King Uzziah died." And that note's important because Uzziah was one of the best kings Judah ever had. He had a heart for God, unlike most of his predecessors and most of his successors. And when he died, the nation was plunged into turmoil. A golden age in Israel's history was drawing to a close, and the question was, would the people continue to walk with God, or would they return to idolatry? And in that fateful moment, Isaiah came face to face with the living God. And I think we can summarize Isaiah's experience with four words. Word number one, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, word number one is majesty. Majesty, and the Bible tells us, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered with their feet, and with two they were flying." Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 2, the word is majesty. Second word, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, is worship. And the Bible tells us, "And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Isaiah 6, verses 3 and 4, word number 2 is worship. Number 3, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, the word is confession. Confession. And the Bible tells us, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined." Isaiah, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the fire. Word number 3, confession, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. And word number 6, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, is cleansing. Cleansing. And the Bible tells us, "When he touched my mouth with it," or "with it, he touched my mouth, and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Majesty, worship, confession, and cleansing. Of all the things that we might say about this magnificent passage, I want to concentrate on one central truth. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he also saw himself. Think about that for a second. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he also saw himself, and that's why he cried out, "Woe is me." Because until then, Isaiah didn't look so bad. I mean, doubtless he was far more moral than most of his contemporaries. I mean, compared to them, Isaiah looked clean. Compared to God, not so much. Compared to God, he looked filthy. So it is, folks, that whenever we see God for who he really is, we will see ourselves for who we really are. Holiness leads to confession and repentance. And if you haven't cried out, "I am a man, woman of unclean lips," lately, it may simply mean that you have not seen the King lately. Folks, it's a simple fact that what happened to Isaiah happens to anyone who catches a glimpse of God. The closer you come to God, the more you will recognize your own sinfulness. Excuse me. It's like taking a white shirt that you've worn for a year, taking good care of it, washing it, whatever, and placing it right next to a brand new one. Suddenly, your old white shirt doesn't look so white anymore. It looks dingy and gray. All that seems so pure to me, folks, is dirty when seen in the blinding light of God's character. If I go hear a great pianist play, and I remember back when I was a kid, I took piano lessons, and I could have gotten decent, didn't care enough to, but my mom took me to hear Van Cliburn play in San Diego. Whoa. Google him if you don't know who he is. Just amazing. When I go hear Van Cliburn play, I have to cry out, "Woe is me, for see my smallness against his virtuosity." Likewise, folks, when we see God for who God is, we can only cry out, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." Reginald Heber captured this perfectly when he wrote these words. You might have heard them. "Holy, holy, holy, though the darkness hide me, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity." Someone has said, folks, the first principle of usefulness is to understand that you are not worthy to be used. The first principle of usefulness is to understand that you are not worthy to be used, folks. And that's what happened to Isaiah. He saw himself when he saw the Lord, and seeing that led to confession, repentance, and cleansing. Isaiah chapter 6. Example number 2, we find in Exodus chapter 3. And in order to understand this episode, we need to go back like 700 years before Isaiah. So 1450-ish years before Christ, so 36-ish hundred years ago, to the hot sands of the Sinai Desert. There was a young man there named Moses, and he was about to meet God for the very first time. He's out tending his sheep, and while he's tending his sheep, an extraordinary event took place. The event itself probably not so extraordinary, but he sees a bush, it's on fire. That happens once in a while in the desert. But the thing is, this bush wasn't burning up. It wasn't being consumed. Moses was fascinated by this, and he walked close to investigate. And that's when he heard the voice of God, Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The Bible tells us, "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" That is when the Lord revealed himself to Moses. Let me paraphrase what God said kind of in the words of Tug. Moses, remember how I revealed you to, or revealed myself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob? You've heard those stories all your life. I am the same God who talked with them hundreds of years ago, and just as I use them to accomplish great things, I have a big job in mind for you too. Are you ready? Not so much. Are you ready to listen to what I have to say? Now, I don't know how you would respond if a bush was talking to you, but I think I would do exactly what Moses did. Verse 6 says that he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. How many of you know in the New Testament we do not have to be afraid to look at God anymore? Matthew Henry, a great commentator, has a good comment on this exact point. He says that God told Moses to take off his shoes to remind him of the infinite distance between God and man. He can only come so close and no closer. Henry says this, he says, his conscience must be satisfied, Moses' conscience must be satisfied, but not his curiosity. And care must be taken that familiarity does not breed contempt. He goes on to say, the more we see of God, the more cause we shall see to worship him with reverence and godly fear. Even the manifestations of God's grace and covenant love should increase our humble reverence for him. So this is our second response to God's holiness. Deep respect, folks, for who God is. I can think of at least one objection to what I just said. There's probably more, but I got to think of one. Since this event happened in the Old Testament, and since we are not under the law but under grace now, isn't this whole episode kind of irrelevant to us in the 21st century? No. I mean, I do agree that in Jesus Christ we've been invited to come boldly into God's presence. I mean, this is what the book of Hebrews is all about. We're no longer kept at arm's length. We're now welcomed into the throne room of the universe, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. However, that same book warns us not to take God lightly, but to worship him acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, verse 29. Some Christians have mistaken access with informality. They've substituted flippancy for familiarity. Yes, folks, we are to call God Father, but that means treating him with the respect that he deserves. Episode number 3, we find in 2 Samuel verse 6. Third episode comes from one of the strangest passages in all Scripture. And we need to fast forward about 450 years from where Moses was. David has just been crowned king of Israel and has just conquered Jerusalem. And all that remains for him to do is to get the Ark of the Covenant transported from the house of Abinadab to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. Not so hard. Not really that far. The ark had been absent from the tabernacle for nearly 20 years. The Philistines had captured it, but later they gave it back. If you want to know why, read 2 Samuel. David wanted it back in the capital because it represented the presence of God with his people. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, indicating that the sins of the people had been atoned for through sacrificial blood. So, David did what David felt like the Lord wanted him to do, and he ordered that the ark be taken back to Jerusalem, and he assembled thousands of people who joined in the great celebration. He had the ark put on a cart. I pause there because there might be a problem with that. Pulled by a team of oxen. The two sons of Abinadab walked next to the ark to steady it, lest it should fall to the ground. Let's pick up the story, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where the Bible tells us, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. He reached out to balance it so it would not fall. That's all he did. Continuing, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. He reached out to keep it from falling. Doesn't seem that big a deal to me. I think we need to understand several facts, though, in order to make this story make sense. Fact number one, although David meant well, and this is where this becomes a huge deal, although David meant well, he did not obey the Lord's command. Yes, God did want the ark back in Jerusalem, but he had given specific instructions that it should be transported by priests who would carry it by means of long poles inserted through the rings attached to it for that very purpose. The priests were supposed to pick it up and carry it on their shoulders, basically, with special poles designed for that very purpose. And that is the only way that God tells us that the ark is to be moved, ever. If David had followed God's plan, the ark would have been safe. But because David substituted David's plan, Uzzah died. Fact number two, Uzzah probably meant well. I mean, after all, if you're walking beside the ark of God and it begins to tip over, what would you do? You'd put out your hand and straighten it, right? But that would be the last thing you ever did. You see, Uzzah knew that no human was ever to touch the Ark of the Covenant because it was ready, holy. Uzzah mistakenly thought that his sinful hand was somehow less sinful than the dirt of the earth. Think about that for a second. Uzzah thought that his sinful hand was somehow less sinful than the dirt. Wrong. How many of you know that God never said the dirt was sinful? You can't find it anywhere. It's not there. It was dirt. Nothing more, nothing less. Uzzah not only disobeyed God, but he disrespected God's command. Now, David's reaction was kind of understandable. First, he was angry. He was ticked off, verse 8. Then he was afraid, verse 9. If God's going to start killing people for stuff like that, we're all going to be dead pretty soon. Story teaches us, folks, that good motives are not enough. Enthusiasm must be accompanied by what? By obedience. It's not enough to mean well. You have to do the right thing. The third fact I want us to understand is the response to God's holiness. Fear lest we should displease the Lord. I want to wrap this up with two practical applications. What will it mean if we begin to take God's holiness seriously? What will it mean if we begin to take God's holiness seriously? Well, first of all, when we grasp God's holiness, we will be moved to wholehearted worship. How many people go through the motions and sing the words because you know the words? That's what happened to Isaiah when he saw a vision of God. That's what happened to Job when the Lord finished his interrogation. That's what happened to the 24 elders in heaven when they came before the throne. Holiness leads to worship. And that leads me to share some good news and some bad news. Good news is, folks, you can worship God anywhere. You can worship God anywhere. In our three examples today, men worshiped in the temple, in the desert, and on the road to Jerusalem. I worship in my car. I worship in the shower. I worship in bed. I worship at the beach. I worship running with the dog. Sometimes. I agree with everyone who says you don't have to go to church to worship God. And that's true. And lots of people who go to church don't worship there. They come by force of habit or in order to see friends. Worship is the last thing on their mind. Folks, you can worship anytime and you can worship anywhere as long as you catch a glimpse of God's holiness. Folks, when you see God, you'll worship no matter where you are. That's the good news. Bad news is as bad as the good news is good. And here it is. Although you can worship God anywhere, you cannot worship him half-heartedly. That's a scary thing. There's no such thing as half-hearted worship. There's religious routine, there's repetitive ritual, but true worship grips the mind, it grips the heart, and it grips the soul. How many of you know the Lord's Prayer by heart? Most of us. How many of us, don't raise your hand, but think about this, how many of us, when we say that prayer, we close every single AA meeting in the world with that prayer. How many of you know, or when you say that prayer, how many of you are thinking about what you're really saying? Or how many of you are just saying words that you've known since you were 5 years old? Same thing with worship. How many of you, when we sing, or how many of us, or how many Christians, when we're singing the old hymns, or we're singing the worship songs that we sing, or when we're singing whatever else we're singing, are paying attention to what we're saying and to whom we are saying it? True worship grips the mind, it grips the heart, and it grips the soul. I read an interview recently done by a pastor several years ago. It was put in a newspaper, and in it, the interviewer asked why so many church members seem apathetic about their faith. And the pastor's response was interesting. He responded by telling the interviewer that it's because churches are filled with people who do not believe in God. They are theoretical Christians and practical atheists. They give lip service to God, but live as if he doesn't exist. They're apathetic because God bores them. But as Ravi Zacharias pointed out one time, he said, when man is bored with God, even heaven does not have a better alternative. During the dark days of World War II, William Temple, who was then the Archbishop of Canterbury, in a radio address to the people of England, said this. He said, this world can be saved from political chaos and collapse by one thing only, and that is worship. Well, that sounds a little odd, doesn't it? Worship? Well, let's listen to Temple's definition of worship. He says, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to pure the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. Quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, feed the mind by the truth of God, purge the imagination by the beauty of God, open the heart to the love of God, and devote the will to the purpose of God. And folks, if that's what worship really is, then maybe the Archbishop was right. Only worship can save us, and we will never worship as long as we're bored with God. And God is going to bore us until we get a glimpse of his holiness. Secondly, this morning, when God's holiness grips us, we will respond with wholehearted obedience. That follows naturally, right? So let me suggest what that wholehearted obedience will look like. There will be new respect for God, new respect for God's name, new zeal to please him, new attention to the details of life, new fear of God's judgment, new love for God's people, new desire for God's word, new hatred for sin, new humility, new fear of God in the congregation, new emphasis on the cross of Christ, new desire to serve the Lord, new joy in worship, new zeal for prayer, new desire to tell others about the Lord, new reverence for life itself. What else will happen when we once again elevate God's holiness to its proper position? Less talk about self-esteem and more talk about repentance. Less concern about the White House and more concern for God's house. Fewer flippant jokes and more serious worship. Less emphasis on relevance and more emphasis on faithfulness. Less therapy from the pulpit and more preaching of the cross. Less neglect of church discipline and less concern about what the world thinks and more concern about what God thinks. There are seven benefits of holiness in the life of the true believer, folks. God's holiness exposes our sin, shatters our pride, awakens our conscience, redirects our will, stirs our emotion, prompts our obedience, and ignites our worship. God's holiness exposes our sin, shatters our pride, awakens our conscience, redirects our will, stirs our emotion, prompts our obedience, and ignites our worship. Because God's holiness is his central attribute, folks, his holiness is the central issue of the Christian life. That's why it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, be holy because I am holy. Folks, when God's holiness becomes a reality to us, we will never be the same again. I began this morning by remarking that God's holiness is that which makes God, God. And in a sense, our holiness is what makes us truly Christian. Folks, to speak of an unholy Christian is ultimately an oxymoron. Holiness is the mark of God's children. Folks, we are to be holy because we have been made partakers of God's divine nature. Tennessee Temple University has a two-word motto that it uses in all of its advertising. And I think it's a good summary of what holiness is all about. Two words. Ready? Distinctively Christian. That's simple. Distinctively Christian. Folks, to be holy means that in every area of your life, you are so aware of God's presence that you are indeed distinctively Christian. One other bit of good news, and then I'm done. It's not impossible to be holy, not even in this unholy world. Folks, God did the hard part when he died on that tree. Jesus did the hard part when he died on the cross. The Holy Spirit lives within us. God calls you holy in Jesus Christ. Folks, do you want to be holy? Then live up to what you already are. Holiness is natural for the children of God. So let's end this morning by asking that question again. Would you consider it a compliment if someone called you a holy person? Consider this. That would be the highest compliment God could ever give you. Oh, Father God, open our eyes this morning that we might truly see you. And Father, having truly seen you, to see ourselves as you see us. Lord, we pray to be holy as you are holy, and we pray to live up to what we already are in Jesus Christ. And may God's kingdom come.